Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about wild places that feel a little unmooring or disorienting. You may have heard Val Snekvik a couple of weeks ago talk about that experience for her in widowhood. And this morning, I'm going to make space for one of our people in this congregation, Elizabeth Monroy, who's going to give us her own taste of what wild places have looked like for her. So, welcome, Elizabeth Monroy. So I'm so delighted to have Elizabeth here, dear friend. But for those of us who might not know you, can you give us a little bit about who you are?
Hi, everyone. My name's Elizabeth, and I was born and raised in a project development in Rosendale by my Puerto Rican parents. I've been living in Newton for 19 years now, and I'm a mother of three wonderful children, and I've been attending the Reservoir Church for about 11 years.
Thanks. Yeah, so just even in listening to some of the descriptors as how you described yourself, I'm sort of curious, like, oh, projects in Rosendale, Puerto Rico, now Newton, like, I don't know, has there been anything wild in sort of the journey between those places that you've bumped up against?
So yes, journeying to those distinct places have definitely brought me to a lot of wild places. From the age of 10, every summer, I used to be sent to Puerto Rico to keep me safe and out of trouble. That definitely felt like exiled because I was, you know, taken away from my family and friends where I could have experienced so much more with them. But also being sent to a land that should have also felt like home, but felt more unknown and isolated. That unknown and isolation feeling, I still feel it today living in a town as a Latina where everybody's, or mostly everybody's economic status is different from mine. I wonder a lot if I'll ever feel like I belong.
It's like striking to me to hear this movement from your unknown place in Rosendale and then to what should be a known place, like a familial extension in some ways to Puerto Rico, and it wasn't. But also the impact of the external movement impacting your internal sort of self and landscape, and sort of this doubt, maybe I'm teasing this out a little bit, but that you had a doubt about, like, oh, am I enough? Or like, who am I? Does that feel true?
It definitely feels true. I was raised to be quiet and not to reinforce the stereotype of a loud Latina. And I was also raised to dress prim and proper so we wouldn't reinforce the stereotype of being poor. So this internally kept me in a place of exodus because I felt like I couldn't be who I wanted to be. I wanted to be a loud Latina and still be considered good and passionate and a good person.
Yeah, and I'm just sort of resonating with my own story of like what comes in that makes you feel exiled within yourself. But I'm wondering if you've found anything in your journeys like that has been helpful or helped you navigate sort of in these places that feel a little more uncertain.
Well, just like the story of Moses, and he had the bush burning and God speaking to him through that burning bush, I really feel like God speaks to me through a lot of people. For example, growing up as a teenager, a troubled teenager, I would have random people just come up to me and remind me that Jesus loved me. And also as a young mother, a single mother growing up, raising my kids in Newton, I was able to meet Ellen Cho, and she was someone that introduced me to the Reservoir community. So many experiences like that, and having a great faith community, and having a loving family and loving kids, overwhelms me. It gives me this overwhelming sense that God will never leave me and that he loves and accepts me just the way I am.
Amen. I'm so moved by just the picture of God speaking through people at various times in our lives. And I'm wondering if I could pray for you now, sort of as one of those people, for God's words for you.
Absolutely.
Okay. So thank you, Jesus, for this woman who stands here right now, Elizabeth Monroy. Thank you for all the ways that you've made her to be. All the distinct, unique pieces of her, the powerful and worthy pieces of her that you say to her again and again that you are good and that you are loved. I thank you for the ways that she is a woman, and I thank you for the ways that she's this loving mother to her three children, and I thank you for the ways that she's Latina. God, could you continue to speak? Could you continue to show up through people and in surprising ways, in ways that remind her again and again that it is true that you will not leave her, that you will be with her and close to her. In your name, amen.
Thank you.
Now have Steve come on up.
Thank you, Ivy. Thank you, Elizabeth, very much. Really delightful to listen to your story. Thanks for sharing it with us. It's really good to be with you. It is good to be alive. That's like a thing some of us say sometimes. It feels not trite to me today. If you heard me last weekend, if you're around, my wife and I came into spring with these really thick, kind of heavy head colds, which I'm still getting over. And then on Monday on the way home, I sort of compounded my head cold with a head trauma. So I was biking and through my own darn fault mix of things all under my control, I ended up not on my bike, but on the ground and kind of hard. And so I'm okay. I saw the doctor and it's like fine for me to do what I'm doing. I'm taking a little bit easy last week and this week, but it was really good to be here. It's kind of a strange thing to have a really thick head cold and be post-concussive at the same time. There's just all these things. You're like, I don't know what that is. Like, I'm naturally prone to be a little spacey about certain things. And this week when I was spacey, I was like, is that just me? Is that the congestion? Is that the concussion? All three? Like, who knows, right? I lost a hearing aid in the fall. I have some plans to replace it. It's going to take a little time. And but so now when I can't hear well, I'm like, the congestion? The hearing aid? Both? Who knows? Like, so anyway, I'm having a delightful kind of odd set of experiences this week, and but it's really good to be alive, be with you, and I'm excited about the sermon I have to share today. So I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive right in. Hey, thanks God so much that we are here and alive. I know that some of us are rolling into this service full of joy and confidence and the pleasures of spring. Others of us, like myself, are just more ragged. And others of us are just, beyond ragged. We're carrying heavy weights, heavy burdens, some heavy sorrows. And God, it's our hope and faith that you could be present to each of us, God, that even though there's one person sharing one set of words, we just have a hope that by your Spirit, you could speak to each of us in the way that our minds and hearts and lives need today, that you'd encourage us and that you'd lead us toward love and truth. God, as we sort of sit here for shared company and worship and learning and connection, we would like to be able to unburden all the things that we carry in with us. We live in a very heavy world and which we know way more than any of our ancestors ever knew. And we've borne witness firsthand or secondhand or thirdhand to so much injustice and sorrow and just kind of confusing things we don't know what to make of. And God, we pray that you'd hold our worries and fears and concerns. We pray that you'd be good and tender to all the people and places that we know so need that from you right now. And we pray, God, that you'd unburden us for a while and give us a chance to be moved by you. Amen. So we are today on church terms halfway through our celebration of Lent this year. Lent, again, if that's not part of your background, is the 40 days before Easter in which churches have traditionally tried to devote more time toward our inner lives and toward our connection and devotion to Jesus in particular. And this has included breaking rhythm in different ways, letting things go, sometimes fasting, eating less at certain times or in certain ways, increasing our generosity, letting go in other ways. It's also included different kind of personal and collective spiritual formation experiences. If you've not been following along so far, we have a guide, a kind of Monday to Friday daily guide available for this season. If you'd like to check that out, it's available in the dome. You don't have to like catch up on homework, like do the first 3 weeks. You can dive right in on week four. We have that available online in different forms as well. We also have a neat shared experience ahead next week, which I hope you'll join us for, a different kind of service that I think would be really delightful too. Today, though, as part of our Wild Places theme, I want to talk about doubt. And we're going to have three different people named Pete speak to us. This is a little gimmicky, but it was kind of like a fun coincidence that landed that way. So we'll have three Petes there. But then we'll also have one of the Bible's ancient poems of prayer and the Psalms. Then we'll start with that. So I'm going to read for you the start of a psalm, Psalm 77, that's in your program. I'll get to it all eventually, but I'm going to read the first few verses right now. It starts like this. I cry out loud to God, so that he can hear me. During the day when I'm in trouble, I look for my Lord. At night, my hands are still outstretched and don't grow numb, as my whole being refuses to be comforted. I remember God and I moan. I complain and my spirit grows tired. Selah. You've kept my eyelids from closing. I'm so upset I can't even speak. I think about my days long past. I remember years that seem an eternity in the past. I meditate with my heart at night. I complain. My spirit keeps searching. Will my Lord reject me forever? Will he never be pleased again? Has his faithful love come to a complete end? Is his promise over for future generations? Has God forgotten how to be gracious? Has he angrily stopped up his compassion? We'll stop there for a moment. It's really interesting to experience doubt as a pastor. Teti Hickman-Maynard talked about that last week. He was really great if he was here. Was he not, right? He will hopefully be back in time. I've heard your requests. We'll see. He, though, talked about how troubling it was to be raised in a religious home so full of confident faith, only to have that unravel for him as a young adult. He described his torment as he threw his Bible across the room in frustration, full of doubt, even as he continued to try and fake it as a preacher and as a pastor, to try to teach and preach things that he no longer believed. I read a survey once that talked about the experiences pastors have on Sundays and how many of us feel like we have to fake it in front of a church. The survey said it was a lot of us. Now, for reasons I think I'm going to get to today, this has actually not been my experience as your pastor, but I can see how it happens for many people. Life is long. We all suffer. But some pastors get the vibe that somehow church needs a leader whose life is untroubled and victorious, blessed by God, they might say. And if that's the case, the pastor has to fake it through personal pain and trouble. And then even more pastors feel their churches want a teacher and a spiritual model who is without error and without doubt, who has certain confidence in all of God's truth and goodness. And that's a high bar. If that's what you think is expected of you in your job, or if that's what you think is expected of you in your spirit and your identity. And so as a result, many pastors fake it. Because we all doubt. I have had all kinds of doubts. I won't mention most of them. I won't like catalog them for you today. But I have noticed they're stirred up unpredictably. I've faced the death, for instance, of some really dear people to me, important people in my life, and at those times had deep confidence in God's care for their spirit and for their coming life in the age to come. And then at other times, people I've sort of barely known, certainly not been very close to, have died, and I've not been able to shake the question of whether death might not be the end of them, the end of everything. Grace and I have had horrible fears about our children. And in some of those times, we've been really sure that God is with us in our parenting and God is with our children and good and sweet to them in every way. And then at other times, our kids have faced like relatively minor troubles. And we've wondered if God is really good or really present to them or us at all. We really don't know why, like, or when. We doubt, or what the next doubt will be, but we know that we do. It's really normal to have doubts about who and what we hope God to be, or to have doubts about things that we have believed and that we hope to be true. All of us feel, all of us think, all of us learn. Our brains are meant to be active and wonder, and so along with that, all of us do doubt as well. And if we've ever wondered whether or not this was okay with God, well, we see right here and in many other places on the pages of Scripture where the writer's just airing it out. Here saying, God doesn't listen to me. God doesn't love me. Even thinking about who or what this silent, absent God must be simply exhausts me. There's this kind of like poignant moment to me where the psalmist is like, is this, exact line, right? Is this promise over for future generations? I think, oh, that feels like a doubt of our age. Like, is God a thing of the past? Is God not alive and good for our collective future? Psalmist wonders, that faith that God would be good, compassionate, promise-keeping, is that a faith of my past, like no longer true? The person, again, is airing it out. They're just saying all these things to God. But then think about it, it's in our Bible. So that means this person also wrote these things down, passed it on to many, many others to copy, got whole communities of people to write music for these words, and they said and sang them so often that of the many, 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 many prayers prayed in ancient history, like this one makes it into the Bible's book of great prayers and many others like it. There's even that untranslated Hebrew word selah at the end of some of the lines. The Bible and church tradition have kept a number of ancient Hebrew words untranslated. There's hallelujah, which means something like, you praise God. Or there's amen, which means something like, so be it, or yes, untranslated Hebrew words. And then there's this lesser known one, selah, which, well, this one we don't really know exactly what it means. But by context and stuff, we kind of infer that it's a pause. And there is a good chance that it's a pause with a cue to musicians for some kind of interlude, some kind of music, which I really like here because the psalmist gets to doubt and moan, and that's exhausting. So the psalmist gets to stop for a while and let some sad, sad songs play, like just like we do when we're sad. The sad songs for sad times here. There's prayers of doubt for the doubting mind. Doubt doesn't need to be hidden or tucked away, we see, as if it's something to be ashamed of or something to be afraid of. Doubt needs light, needs to be seen and expressed. The only reason we'd think otherwise is if we are practicing a fear-based faith, as if doubt might make God angry or something. The most common fear-based faith in most religions would be a form of fundamentalism, which that word really just means, as a professor has taught me, like to be have no room for doubt and no room for error. That's fundamentalism in any faith, to have no room for doubt or no room for error, to need to always be right and always be certain, which I would argue isn't faith or anything else helpful. It's actually, a Christian tradition might say, a sin. Here's where the first Pete comes in. There's a Bible scholar whose work I appreciate. His name's Pete Enns. And one of his books is called The Sin of Certainty. And he says a lot of things in that book, but one of the things that he says is that to need to always have certain confidence in our beliefs about God is actually not to trust God more, it's to trust God less. Because life is in fact hard and confusing, and we learn new things, and we have many new experiences that of course are gonna change our minds about some things that we thought we knew and going to cause us to doubt some other things that we still hope are true. And so to never change our mind or to need to always be certain about all truth isn't faith. It's a fear of error and a fear of doubt. To never change our mind, to need to be certain that everything we were taught about God or about life is true, is to box God into a form that one person or one tradition once taught us, as if we could ever confidently know everything there is to know about something or someone as big as God. Actual faith isn't 100% confidence about God, it's trust in God and trust with God even in the midst of our doubt and error. To trust God, to have faith, is to know, sure, we can't have total certainty about kind of anything we think. Sure, we're going to be wrong about some things and we'll not always know in advance which things we're wrong about. And we're going to doubt other things. And yet we can continue to hope and trust that God is present and God is good beyond and even within all that we don't know for sure. Faith really isn't the opposite of doubt. Faith can include doubt. So I just want to start today's talk by saying, doubt is okay. Doubt needs light more than fear. Doubt also calls for memory, though. I want to finish reading this psalm as the writer starts to remember some things. Continues, "It's my misfortune, I thought, that the strong hand of the Most High is different now. But I will remember the Lord's deeds. Yes, I will remember your wondrous acts from times long past. I will meditate on all your works. I will ponder your deeds. God, your way is holiness. Who is as great a God as you, God? You are the God who works wonders. You have demonstrated your strength among all peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, redeemed the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and reeled. Even the deep depths shook. The clouds poured water. The skies cracked thunder. Your arrows were flying all around. The crash of your thunder was in the swirling storm. Lightning lit up the whole world. The earth shook and quaked. Your way went straight through the sea. Your pathways went right through the mighty waters. But your footprints left no trace. You led your people like sheep under the care of Moses and Aaron." The wild places of doubt and trouble call for sad songs, but they also call for old songs. Our doubts need light, but they also remind us that we need roots. We need memory. When the psalmist is going through the hardest season of life and is full of doubt about everything, that seems a great reminder to them to remember the oldest and best story of God that they know. For the psalmist, this is the story of the Exodus, the founding rescue story of Israel, retold here in poetry. Remember that time when God helped our ancestors. Remember that time when the seas fled from our feet and the waters pulled back at God's voice. Remember that time when the impossible really occurred, when God helped us, when God freed us, when the skies even lit up in wonder. Remember that. I read this and I think, what anchors us? What keeps us rooted even when we doubt? I used to think psalms like this were kind of a form of magical thinking, remembering the greatest God story that we've ever heard from the past and imagining that exact thing would surely, guaranteed, happen tomorrow as well. The thing is, the psalmist like us knows this isn't true. The psalmist thinks about how God's ways seem different today than they were yesterday. And in one sense, that's true. The miracle of the Exodus happened just once. And for the psalmist, it was hundreds of years in the distant past. It would be like if we encouraged ourselves by events that happened in like 13 or 1400, like a long time ago. By the time the psalm was published, if not when it was written, Israel was scattered again. Its kings were deposed, its temple destroyed, its dream deferred. And even when they gathered again as a people in Jerusalem and achieved a form of freedom and flourishing again, Israel's temple and collective hopes would again be destroyed by the Roman Empire. Now, the psalmist couldn't foretell the future, but they knew their past, and they knew that God was not showing up for them with another Exodus every day or even every century. And yet, this was still their story. This was still their God. Like, no one could take that experience and faith and hope away from them. I love that this psalm, in the middle of this memory, says, God is holy. It reminds us that God's holiness isn't primarily about abstract moral perfection. It's primarily about loving faithfulness. What most makes God different, what most makes God perfect, is nothing abstract at all. It's that God is ever-present and never-stopping love. And the Exodus was one very important story of that love. And it says that the psalmist wonders, like, who knows just what form this will take next? I can't wait to see. I wonder again for us today, what God stories can anchor us? What stories of God keep us rooted when we doubt? We've learned that it's really important for kids, for instance, to know where they come from. It's a powerful thing for parents to tell our kids their origin stories, to say, like, this is what it was like on the day you were born. Here's what you were like as a baby. These are the stories of your birth. These are the stories of your childhood. These are the stories of your ancestors from whom you came. These are the stories of your roots. Let me tell you, child, where you came from. Kids, we've learned, are really anchored and grounded by stories like these. They remind them that they're known and loved. They remind them where they come from, and they remind them that they matter. They keep them grounded when so much about their identity and their future is unknown and insecure. And I think we know that we, all of us, kids or not, we all need true stories like that. We need stories of roots, stories from the Bible, stories from history, stories even from our own lives that speak the hopeful truth of God's never-stopping love to us, that tell us where we come from, that remind us that God is present and good to us all, even in the times that's really hard to see. Most of us doubt more when we learn new things, or most that kind of threaten our old understandings of God or truth. Most of us doubt when we experience new things that threaten our view of how we thought God and life seemed to work. And given that we live in times where maybe unlike any history before us, we are learning and experiencing constantly so much that is new to us, this means that we are likely to doubt much more than our ancestors did. So I want to tell you a story about how this happened for me and how light and memory started to help. I'm going to let you know up front, this story includes thoughts, thinking, hopes, faith around big religious topics, things like the afterlife and hell and how Jesus' redemption works. And so I'll let you know, if you come from a more Protestant evangelical background, I'm going to share some traditions of faith that don't come from that form of Christianity. And with a couple caveats, as your pastor, you don't have to agree with me. And I think I've come to where I am by way of honest experience and study. And so I just want to give that caveat, though, in case I'm speaking the language that isn't quite yours today. But I'd been taught in my early years of Christian spiritual formation that part of the benefit of faith in Jesus was a present-day relationship with God, with the spirit and teaching of Jesus present to comfort and guide. And I've been taught that part of the benefit, too, is an assurance of life forever with God beyond the grave. And I still think these things, and I still hope these things. But I'd also been taught that the only reason I could have the assurance of all this was that I had confessed with my mouth, as I believed in my heart, that Jesus was in charge of my life and that Jesus was the one true path to God. And I'd said that publicly in my baptism as well. Well, like many, probably most of you, I've come to know over the years some really delightful human beings, deep and good and surely, best I can tell, people loved by God who knew nothing about Jesus, or for various reasons didn't think they wanted anything to do with Jesus, or at least the Christian faith in which they'd encountered Jesus. Sometimes, too, they'd had pretty good reasons for that, too. I can understand why they didn't want anything to do with it. And I've seen a few of these really delightful humans die and thought, would God love and preserve me and consign them to, the eternal trash can just because my exposure to Jesus was more thorough or more positive than theirs? That didn't make sense to me, usually. And then when I visited for the first time the city of Delhi, India, for the first time, I personally had never been in a city that was that large or that crowded. Tens of millions of people, and sometimes it seemed they were all in the same traffic jam with me, right? It's everywhere you look, masses and masses of people. And I remember looking at this sea of people and asking, does each one of these people matter to God as much as me? That's kind of an offensive question to say out loud, right? But I'd kind of wonder that. I'd wonder, could not God be with each person here in some form? What eternal destiny is theirs, I would wonder. And the simple faith assertions I had been taught before, just wouldn't hold anymore for me. I think of the billions of people that had never heard of Jesus, the billions of people that had never said or thought these God-approved statements about Jesus. It had been implied in my faith education that they had no access to God and no hope, or at least no assurance for any form of life beyond the grave. And now here I am in Delhi looking at all these people, and to doubt that aspect of my faith background seemed like the most reasonable and most loving thing I could do. Because I thought, just because they hadn't like won a genetic lottery and weren't born into families and communities that were into Jesus, would they get no God and just some kind of annihilation or hell after death? No chance at life that I'd been given a chance at. Again, this is just my views, but that came to seem random to me. It came to seem kind of unfair. It actually seemed unworthy of the big and kind and beautiful God I had been taught and had come to love. And so I doubted the beliefs I'd been taught. My mind was really troubled. Memory here served me, though, because I remember that even Christians haven't always thought this way about God and the afterlife. There's actually been a range of views and hopes around these topics in the Christian tradition. I remember children's books I heard about when I was young, and that in my young adult, kind of most new fervent years of faith that I'd read, called The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Some of them are made into movies, so you have heard them. I remembered a scene toward the end of the last book where a good and valiant man from a faraway country dies in battle and confronts Aslan, who's the story's like fairly obvious Jesus figure, confronts him after his death. And he doesn't know this Aslan, but his heart and his mind are inclined to love and worship him. And Aslan welcomes him into his company and welcomes him into eternal life, even though he didn't know Aslan's name, because this man had trusted God as best as he knew God to be. And that had put his soul in the condition to trust and love God beyond the grave when he met God with more clarity as well. Put him in a position to be drawn into light and loved. Now, this is told in like children's allegories that C.S. Lewis wrote, but in writing these stories, he was alluding to this kind of Christian hero for many. He's alluding to the hopes and beliefs of his own faith, and alluding, in fact, to an old and deep Christian tradition that the life and death and life again of Jesus was, in fact, for all humanity. That those who knew Jesus by name and those who didn't know Jesus by name, that Jesus' new covenant was for the whole earth's participation, not just the people who had the kind of good luck or good fortune to be born into places where they would hear the name of Jesus. I've remembered this part of the Christian tradition that I've studied as I looked at the masses in Delhi year after year. And it's made my initial doubts in Jesus actually a really constructive force for me, deepening and widening my faith, putting me in touch with beautiful and ancient hopes in my own faith tradition about the universal reach of Jesus, and give me more faith, more hope, and more love in the world. These experiences now don't give me any doubt anymore, because here, doubt, sort of surprisingly to me, has become part of my teacher. It's helped nudge me toward a deeper and broader faith. I've asked other people about their experiences with doubt, and I've heard many stories like this, how doubting something we thought was true about God or life was the beginning of a process that led to an openness to discover something else that is, in fact, truer. For me, my doubt was part of a process that got me in touch with what was, for me, a more helpful, more beautiful, more faithful tradition around heaven, hell, people, God, and eternity. And so doubt, I've discovered, with light, with memory, with the help of God and friends, can be a safe companion, can even be our teacher. Doubt certainly is okay. This is going to be sort of my whole sermon, like a kind of more upbeat take on doubt with stories like this and a few others. If we welcome doubt as a companion, not as an enemy, it can even help us. I was even ready to call doubt our friend. That's kind of my working title, like doubt our friend. But then I paused because I talked to others of you about doubt. A few told me that seasons of doubt for you have been hard and miserable and full of pain, like nothing good about them. And I remember there was something else important to say. Because for me, as I said, doubt has not been rare, but it hasn't been my most troubling experience. The God I've come to know in Jesus has always seemed sweet and good and wise, unexpected for sure, but never harsh or random or mean, patient with me. So it's always seemed okay and safe for me to admit that in the end, I'm not 100% certain about all that much in life. And I can wonder about all kinds of things. I can change my mind about important things when I need to. That's been part of why I've never felt the need to fake it as your pastor too. And the fact that in this church, we don't expect me or anyone else to be perfect or people we always have to agree with. But again, as I've asked different people about their experiences of doubt, I heard that for many, doubt can be a painful and heart-wrenching experience. And for some people, they said that's because they've been taught a lot about hell or taught a lot about ways in which God is fearsome, if not occasionally random and mean. But for other people, including people in this room right now, doubt has been has accompanied heart-wrenching, gut-busting pain that sort of calls your hopes and faith into question and makes you wonder, God, are you real? And God, if you are, how is it possible that you're good anymore? This kind of doubt and pain can leave us unfulfilled, empty, and longing for more. And that's a really awful, awful feeling. But even that, even the unfulfilled, empty, longing pangs of doubt may, hard as it is to say, like have a gift on the other side. I want to be really clear about this because I'm not saying our sadnesses and losses and deep griefs in life are good things. That they're not. They're tragedies. They're sources of great pain to us. But the ache that sometimes they produce in us, the longing, that may be a redemptive gift. Because sometimes pain and disappointment put us in touch with the vulnerability of our human experience and put us in touch with the ache for love and the ache for God that is what it means to be alive and certainly what it means to touch God in this life. Pete Rollins, he's our second Pete today, helps us think about this. He's a philosopher and a theologian. He talks about all the many ways we try to eliminate our vulnerabilities and longings and needs. Because to be incomplete, to not have all the love and satisfaction that we want or need is to ache and feel empty, which from one angle is kind of lousy. Who wouldn't want to be happy and satisfied and certain and fulfilled all the days of our lives? I would certainly want that. And yet those things are impossible for us as humans. And we're vulnerable. We die. We don't know so many things. And so to foster addictions or scapegoats or distractions or even systems of thinking, even religious systems that try to make us undoubting, always fulfilled, unlonging, always certain people is to kind of lie to ourselves and to live without the presence of God who we can only know and find in love in our need and vulnerability. When I'm afraid of death, for instance, and I fear that what if afterwards there was nothing, it does me no good to repress or try to hide that fear because it's still going to be there beneath the surface, sort of doing its thing. For me to be alive is going to include some fear and doubt around death, as is true for almost all people. That's just the deal. And that fear and doubt need light. It also does me no good to use my memory of Scripture, my memories of certain hopeful times to try to just kind of eliminate or kill off my doubts or fear, as if any of us could be all strong and all knowing and all set in the face of suffering and crisis. We can't be. So instead, I bring my doubt to God and I try to let it become a longing. I hear that in the final verse of the psalm that reads, "You led your people like sheep. You are good to me, God, and I want that again. I want you close. I want you good. I want you guiding us." In my doubt made longing, I can say to God, as I have, "I'm sometimes terrified of death." Or, "God, my kid went through such and such, and God, you don't seem to be with us or very good right now." And I can say, "But I want you in this, God." And God usually doesn't take away all the ache. Not usually. But the longing does give me somewhere, someone to whom to bring the ache. And usually there's a sense that God is there listening. God is there seeing, hearing my ache, loving me and my ache. Which is why I want to end on this kind of love. Because our doubts with light and memory and longing don't take us to the end of doubt, but can take us to being loved even in our doubt. And love is, after all, the nature and being and essence of God and the center of all that's good and true. There was a famous doubter amongst Jesus' disciples, Doubting Thomas, we call him, the one who didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead until he touched Jesus' scarred wounds. But Peter, our final Pete of the day, he doubted too. He doubted he'd be safe or okay if he remained a loyal friend to Jesus, and so he wasn't. He denied knowing him. He doubted his female associates' reports that Jesus had risen, and he hid with his brothers in a tiny room behind a locked door. And then, even after he saw the risen Jesus, he was so ashamed of himself that he doubted God could ever work something good in his life again. Until Jesus came to him on a beach, and this happened 3 times. When they finished eating, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Simon replied, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Not, "Are you certain, Peter?" Not, "Are you confident?" Not, "Will you never doubt again?" We think certain confidence is what will make us strong, but it won't. It will fail us. It will only mask our fears and weaknesses and insecurities that we all share. There's nothing wrong with confidence that when it's ours to have, it feels good. But the highest command and call of Jesus is not to be confident or certain, it is to love. And lonely, overconfident, undoubting certainty doesn't feed love, it chokes it out. So Jesus asked Peter instead, "Do you love me?" When Peter says yes, Jesus tells him to express that love and how he loves the people Jesus loves. "Feed my lambs. Take care of the people I love." And Peter did just that. When he got to write his own book, First Peter he did, he begins and ends with Jesus in love. He begins that book, "Although you've never seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you trust him, and so rejoice with a glorious joy that is too much for words." And then he ends his letter, "Greet each other with the kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ." I think this is still for us today, my friends. Even though you've never seen Jesus, even though we have never seen God, you can trust God to be good. Even though you doubt and fear and wonder, somewhere in your mind and heart and memory and faith, you love all that you hope Jesus is and will still be. I want to tell you that love is enough. I encourage you to keep it alive and to share that love and to know God's peace, even in the midst of your doubts. I want to close with 2 invitations here. The kind of whole life flourishing out in the world one is that in times of enormous change, I want to invite you to expect great stress and uncertainty. If you are feeling very stressed or uncertain in your life, you are alive in the 21st century. You are normal. So just like lean into light, be open about it. Lean into memory, these roots in God I talked about. Lean into the longing that creates in you, and lean into the love for God and others as you are able. And our spiritual practice of the week, this one actually comes straight out of this week's Bible guide, which every day, this kind of Lenten companion, ends with an invitation to spiritual practice. And this week, you'll be invited every day as you read poems, psalms that come out of these experiences of exile and doubt and pain, to speak or write your own mini psalm, to take the courage to make your own personal expression of doubt or anger, and then to sit in silence as you do that and see if you feel any response from God. Let me pray for us. Our big and good and generous God, could you be holy and faithful to each of us, including each of us who suffers and each of us who doubts? Could your never stopping, always faithful love, God, make it to us in our anger? Could your never stopping, always good, sweet presence and love make it to us in our fears and doubts and suffering? God, be rich and good to your whole, big prayer, God, all this whole world, your troubled children, your troubled family that we are today. Be a sweet and good God of love that we can learn to trust and love in our times. Amen.